I want to start our time together by reading to you a quote from a book called The Genealogy of Morals. And the book, The Genealogy of Morals, was written by, I think, one of the greatest enemies of the church in the last 200 years. He understood the gospel. In many ways, I think he understands the gospel better than many Christians. I don't think he understands the gospel quite as well as the demons, but I think he understood it, and he understood biblical revelation extremely well. Now, part of what he did in his genealogy of morals, and part of the problem that he had as a writer, was that he needed to explain how this phenomena of being kind to each other came into history. Because you see, if you have a perspective of the world that is completely and totally naturalistic, there is no reason for kindness. There is no reason for patience and compassion with each other. There is only kill and be killed. There is only the eaters and the eaten. And so he had this problem, and that is that somehow people are kind and compassionate to each other, and he needed to find a reason for it, and he found that reason by reading God's Word. He found in God's Word this introduction into history, the idea of goodness and kindness. And by the way, he called goodness and kindness wickedness, because it disagreed with this idea of kill or be killed, eat or be eaten. And so allow me to read to you, I think, one of the most brilliant non-Christian analysis of the Scriptures. This Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate of love, this Redeemer bringing salvation and victory to the poor, the sick, and the sinful, was he not really temptation in its most sinister and irresistible form? Temptation to take the torturous path to those very Jewish values and those very Jewish ideals? Has not Israel really obtained the final goal of its sublime revenge by the torturous path of this Redeemer, for all that he might pose as Israel's adversary and Israel's destroyer? Is there anything that was even equivalent to the power of the influence, to that symbol of the Holy Cross, and to that awful paradox of a God on the cross, to that mystery of the unthinkable supreme, the utter horror of the self-crucifixion of a God for the salvation of man? It is at least certain that under the sign of the cross is Israel. Here's an analysis of how kindness and goodness came into the world, and the answer is that it came to us through Israel and through Christ. Now, what should strike us is that the author pins morality, being compassionate and kind rather than cruel and self-interested, on Jesus Christ and on the nation of Israel. When he writes out the genealogy of morals, it can be traced this way: Jesus, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Hillel, the son of David, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and so forth. Morals, kindness, goodness comes to us and flows to us from Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. And the Bible teaches the same thing. But it doesn't explain to us why the author of the genealogy of morals was such an enemy of God, how he could understand the truth but hate it. Why would he be a person that wants to be either of the eaten or the eaters? Our passage also tells us that as well. So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. If you don't have your own Bible, as was mentioned earlier, you can use one of the red pew Bibles. You'll find our passage on page 858 in the red Bibles, Luke 3. I encourage all of you, please get a Bible. Don't get a really nice one, because I want you to mark it up and put notes in it and underline it and meditate on God's Word in your copy of God's Word. And so let us turn to Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsli, the son of Nagai, the son of Matthat, the son of Matthias, the son of Semini, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Risha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkim, the son of Meli, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salal, the son of Nashun, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleli, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, our outline this morning is to understand why God just made me read that passage and struggle through all of those words in the 77 generations. So our outline this morning is first, solve the mystery of the genealogies. What are they doing there? Why are they there? Solve the mystery of the genealogies. The second is a question, which brood are you? And the third is allow John to clear the way. Solve the mystery of the genealogies. The question, which brood are you? And allow John to clear the way. So let's begin by solving the mystery of the genealogies. If you've read through the Gospel of Matthew and you've read it closely and you've now heard Luke's genealogy, you know that there are some differences between the two genealogies in the Gospels. Matthew starts with Abraham and works to Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus and ends with Adam. There are other differences as well, including that Luke traces Joseph's line through David's son Nathan rather than Solomon. Now, as far as I can tell, having reviewed all of the commentaries, there are about four possible explanations of the differences that are held by godly Christians. Personally, I lean towards believing with the early church that one of the genealogies is of Mary and one is of Joseph's, but all of the options that are held by the godly still leaves some questions. As one theologian has pointed out, there's no historical precedent prior to Jesus Christ for doing genealogies of a virgin birth, and so we can expect some differences in how this is done. But they are both done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and both of them are true. Now, the genealogies in Luke and Matthew are complete, but they're not necessarily exhaustive. So, for instance, I can say that Shane is the son of Noah, the son of Adam, and you have a complete genealogy, but you do not have an exhaustive genealogy. What I mean by this is that we don't have every member, especially in Matthew's genealogy, but we have the ones that Luke and Matthew thought were important for their purposes. So both Matthew and Luke genealogies are true, but we don't know quite how they all work together. However, as I mentioned before, there are several probable explanations. If you have any questions about it, I'd be happy to talk to you after church, or I could give you a good evangelical commentary, and they could sort of lay out the positions. Neil and I, at least now, agree that it was probably Mary and Joseph's genealogy. I wasn't so sure of that on Thursday when we were arguing about it. So it's something that we can allow some looseness on. However, they are true, even if we don't understand how they work together. Now, did you notice that there is more genealogical information in chapter 3 and in the book of Luke than just Jesus? Look down at the chapter and notice is that in our chapter we've got a whole bunch of genealogical information, not just a really long one for Jesus. So look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that John is the son of Zechariah. And when we compare this to chapter 1, verse 5, we find out that Zechariah is of the division of Abijah, and his wife is of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Luke is providing us more genealogical information than merely just Jesus's. So John's genealogy is now a son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Zechariah was a descendant of Levi through Eleazar, who was the heir of Abijah. And it gets a little bit deeper than this. Luke in chapter 2 opens with a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, in chapter 3, we have his legal heir, the stepson, in verse 1, Tiberius Caesar. And so we're getting more genealogical information. We should also note that chapter 1, verse 5, starts out with Herod the king of Judah, or Herod the Great. And in our passage, well, who do we have? Well, we have his son, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his son, Philip. Now we also have Herod's granddaughter, Herodias, who was married to another son of Herod the Great, and she married Herod the Tetrarch. So we have a father and son-in-law duo as well with Annas and Caiaphas. Annas is the father and Caiaphas is his loyal son-in-law. So now we have the genealogy of Jesus, a shorter one of John the Baptist. We have a father and stepson in Caesar, and we have about three generations of the Herods and two high priests who are related. There's a lot more information going on in the background here on genealogies than merely just Jesus Christ. Now, there are three more explicit genealogies in our passage. Now, let's see if we can find those. John the Baptist warns the Jews. What does he say to them? Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Father Abraham is the founder of the nation of Israel, and all of the Jews, Jesus included, trace their genealogy to the 12 tribes of Abraham. So we have even more information going on. And we have God the Father proclaiming from heaven to Jesus, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. We should also note that we have the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, descending as a dove and recognizing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so we have even more information. Now, I've drugged this out a bit because what I want us to recognize is Luke and the Holy Spirit are doing something here. There's something important going on in the background that ought to be communicated to us by these things. There's the strings of half a dozen genealogies here. We've got sons and wives and mothers and daughters and fathers, and Luke is communicating something of significance. Now, there's one last genealogical statement in our passage that I haven't covered. And you can tell me after the service whether or not you caught it. And that is in verse 7. Look with me to verse 7. Now, John the Baptist warns a group of Jews in verse 7, these are the children of Abraham, that they are in actuality a brood of vipers. Now, we don't use this word brood much, but what it means is a group having a common nature or origin. Another word is a family or the offspring. And so there's another genealogical statement. The Jews who are rejecting the preaching of John the Baptist are from the brood of the vipers. They are the offspring of vipers. And now I want you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, as you're turning there, I want to establish the context for you as you're turning there. So if you're not familiar with your Bibles, first book in the Bible, Genesis, big numbers are the chapters, 3, little numbers are the verses. So this is what happened. Adam and Eve are the only people on the planet Earth, and they have just disobeyed God by submitting themselves to the serpent or to the devil. And now God is establishing a new order. He's establishing what we can call the regime of sin and death. And let's hear what God says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. We can also translate this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her family and your family. Now, Genesis 3 is the first future promise of a genealogy after the fall. And the promise is that there will be two sorts of people in the world. There will be the offspring of the serpent, or the brood of vipers, and the offspring of Eve. And they will be at enmity with each other. This promise is immediately proven true because the first prophet of God, Abel, was murdered by his brother Cain. And so the war between the offspring of the viper and the seed of Eve has begun. And it begins in Genesis. And so when we first come to the first genealogy in the Bible, where we have Father, Son, and Death, it is not the seed of Eve that is traced, but rather it is the offspring of her son Cain, the offspring of the serpent. Now Cain's genealogy comes to us in Genesis 4, but in Genesis 5 we find the genealogy of Jesus as listed in Luke through Seth. Jesus is of the seed of Eve, and Jesus is at war with the brood of vipers. This war was escalated in the scriptures. When God chose Abraham, who also was listed in the genealogy of Jesus, Father Abraham received a continuation of the promise to Eve. The promise to Eve was, someone will come from your offspring, and he will destroy the serpent. And so we read in Genesis 12 the promise to Jesus, or to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has established Abraham as the father of the faithful, and in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, turn back to our passage. So, back into Luke chapter 3. And I want you to look at the end of the prophecy of Isaiah. Luke chapter 3, I don't have the verse in front of me, but look at the end of it, and what do we hear? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you hear the echo between Genesis 12? All the families of the earth shall be blessed, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Did you notice then that Jesus' genealogy includes Abraham? Jesus Christ is the son of David, both by adoption through Joseph and biologically through Mary. Jesus is the offspring of Eve, and in a moment we'll talk about how he crushes the vipers. But the point is that Jesus Christ is the seed of Eve, and his line has been traced through David and through Abraham. Our passage also shows us that the enmity, the continual warfare between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve continues in our passage. We see that the nation of Israel is suppressed by Tiberius Caesar, and that the Caesar has placed vipers over the nation. We have Herod and Philip and Licentius, and two Jewish vipers are reigning as a high priest in direct contradiction to the law of God. The offspring of the serpent are in command. These are the people in which the children of Eve are functioning under. Now, the grossest evidence of this is found in verse 19. Look with me there. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added to this to them all that he locked up John in prison. Now, John the Baptist and Herod are at war. Why are they at war? They are at war because John is preaching good news to the people. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he was preaching bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He was telling them that this is not merely about getting wet, that you have to repent of your sins and that you have to do these fruits that keep with repentance. And what was Herod doing? Well, Herod was doing all kinds of wonderful things. He was marrying his brother's wife. He was getting drunk at his birthday party. And he was doing all kinds of other gross and sinful things. 1 John 3:10 summarizes the truth this way for us. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this is picked up by John. John says, how do you know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, the brood of vipers and the children of Eve? Well, you know them by their fruits. Herod is obviously not loving his brother. Now, friends, there are only two genealogies that matter: the seed of the serpent and the children of God. Everyone who rejects the good news is the seed of the serpent, and everyone who embraces the good news are the children of God, and it has always been this way. And the children of God is just another name for the seed of Eve, or in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. Or as we read in Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. How does one then become of the seed of Eve? One becomes of the seed of Eve through faith. We must be like Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And this brings us to our second point. Which brood are you? Whose offspring are you? Are you the seed of Eve, the children of God? Are you the children of the evil one? Now, we've already established the conditions that make Herod a child of the devil. He stole his brother's wife. She was his niece. He was a drunk. He imprisoned John the Baptist. He finally beheads him. We know that Annas and Caiaphas are the brood of the vipers, because unlike either the son of Zechariah or Zechariah himself, they were not walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the statutes of the Lord, as we read in Luke 1:6. We know this because finally Annas and Caiaphas both play a role in the crucifixion of Jesus, because they are violating the law by functioning as high priest at the whims of the Romans, and because the way that the show trial of Jesus Christ worked is they brought him to the old man's house, and they set the witnesses up, and then they took him before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas, who was the Roman's high priest at that time, put his official stamp on it, and then they brought him to Pilate. And what is it that the brood of the serpent does? It bites the heel of the seed of Eve, proving that they were children of the devil because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. But what about these other folks who are the offspring of the devil? I mean, you know, Herod and Caiaphas, these are really bad guys. What about these other folks? Well, look back to verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds who had come out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now see, these are religious folks. These are people who want to be baptized. These people are standing in line and they're all humming, we shall gather at the river. These are religious people. These are us. These are people who are going to be in the synagogue on Saturday morning. This is us, religious people. And what does John roar out at them? Bear fruits keeping with repentance. John's message was not be baptized to repent, but rather repent to be baptized. Baptism was symbolic of the changed heart. Baptism was to be an outward symbol of the inward change. What John is telling us is that the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins means repent for the forgiveness of sins, and I will baptize you. But John the Baptist will not baptize someone who obviously hasn't repented. He doesn't think to himself, getting you wet is going to help anything. No, he wants them to repent. If baptism was somehow the cause of repentance, John would not have accused them of being children of the devil. Do you understand that if any pastor or any prophet worth his salt who could somehow make you change your heart by sprinkling water on you, do you guys know what I would be doing on the subway? I mean, I'd do anything I could to get people baptized. Here's the lever. But there is no lover. There's only evidence of a changed heart through repentance. There's something else that we need to notice. If the good news is repent and believe, the bad news is that everybody needs to repent. We don't find John waiting through the crowd saying, okay, you're holy, you're not holy, you're holy, you're not holy. That's not how this works. John's telling everybody that you need to repent. He's hollering at them because they're attempting to flee from the wrath to come, but they will not repent. There is, by the way, a single exception. We'll speak of him in a moment. But all of humanity is a child of wrath. Paul, speaking to his saved friend, said in Ephesians 2:3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The scary thing is that we are by nature children of wrath. We are all born under the wrath of God. We are all born a part of the brood of vipers. Or as Paul echoes John the Baptist preaching in Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek. Anyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, will face the wrath of God because we are the spiritual offspring of Satan. All of us. The only people who are saved in John the Baptist's day and our day are those who have faith in Christ by repenting of their sins and being baptized by the Holy Spirit. The good news proclaimed by John was that the Christ was coming, and the way to be ready for him was to repent and believe. And the good news that I preach is that Christ has come and he's coming again. Repent and believe. This has always been the good news. Christ is coming. This is why Galatians 3:8 states in the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Abraham has the oral tradition. He knows that someone is coming to stomp the serpent. How is it possible for all nations to be blessed through Abraham? Only if the Messiah comes through Abraham. Hebrews 4:2, speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, for good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who believed. The gospel has always been the same. The good news has always been repent and believe in the Christ. The Old Testament saints believed that Christ was coming to crush the head of the serpent, and the New Testament saints believe that he has come and is coming again. So which family are you a member of? Which brood are you a part of? Are you a part of the brood that the Scripture says that God gathers his people under his wings? Or are you a part of the brood that stays within the coils of the evil one? We're all born as the brood of Satan. I was born that way. John the Baptist was born that way. But those who become the children of God are those who repent and believe. And this brings us to the third point. Allow John to clear the way. John the Baptist was a fundamentalist. He had a fundamental gospel that he preached. Repent and believe. Look with me to verse 16 to 18 in our passages. But I baptize you with water, but he was mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And the good news is that Christ is coming. The good news is that he is mightier than John. In the rabbinical tradition, within the Jewish tradition, if you were a rabbi and you were a scholar and you had someone assisting you in your office, there was one job he couldn't do because he was a Jew. And that was he couldn't untie your shoes and carry them for him because that was too low. That's the sort of thing you give to the Gentiles. And what John the Baptist is saying is that John the Baptist is saying that this person who's coming is so great, who's so perfect, who is so wonderful, I'm essentially a Gentile. I'm not even worthy to be a Canaanite and untie this man's shoes. In comparison to him, I am nothing. The good news is that Christ is coming, that he is mightier than John. Matthew tells us that John hesitated to baptize Jesus. John said to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. This is in Matthew's gospel. John is, as we can say it colloquially, John's freaked out. How can I baptize you, Jesus? I'm a sinner baptizing sinners. You're sinless. John is not comfortable baptizing Jesus because it's a baptism of repentance and Jesus doesn't have anything to repent of. Now, Luke doesn't give us these details. I think the reason that Luke doesn't give us these details is because he so carefully already told us that Jesus has been putting himself under the law. And Jesus unifies himself by being baptized with sinners even though he himself had not sinned. Now, look with me to verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord to make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All families will be blessed. Now, John's role in salvation history is to prepare the way of the Lord. Our quote is from Isaiah. In the Hebrew, the word Lord, which is translated as Lord in our passage and is all caps Lord in your ESV in the Isaiah passage, is Yahweh. Prepare the way for the God of the covenant. John is preparing the way for Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the Son of God. Now we don't find John the Baptist in the wilderness with a shovel and a work crew saying, okay, that valley's been filled in, we're going to now move on to this valley over here. We've taken down this mountain and so now we're going to continue our blasting here. We don't find that going on. And so what this means is that Isaiah is using figurative language. The Bible consistently speaks of the path and the way of righteousness. And so John's main task is to prepare the people for the coming of the Christ by straightening out the way, removing the stumbling blocks, taking the crooked and saying, look, this is all crooked, and you just think it's straight because you don't have God's perspective. The people of Israel are on the crooked way, and John is showing them the straight and narrow way. Now, in the scriptures, the mountains and high places and the valleys are the places where the nation of Israel offers false worship to God, to the Lord and to the false gods. The sad refrain of 1 and 2 Kings is, he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places in violation of the law. You see, the high places are the place in Israel where syncretism occurs. Basically, where we take a little bit of paganism and we take a little bit of the Bible and we put them all together and we're going to do this on a high place. You see, the high places are the places where the people defend themselves from God's law. It's put even more clearly in Hosea 10:8. These are talking about the wicked people when the judgment comes. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The hills and the mountains are the way that people protect themselves from God, or the way that we sort of add to God's word so we get a little bit of a bonus from God, so that God owes us. The point of Isaiah and Luke and John and the Holy Spirit is that he's come to preach against syncretism. He's come to preach against mixing paganism with the true gospel and false belief. The people of Israel might try to protect themselves from God by hiding in their false understandings of his word and by disbelieving his word, but John has come to destroy those things. John has a preaching axe, and he's come to expose the heart of the people. And the thing that John is striving for is to attack the false gospels that are floating about in Israel so that the nation can be prepared to obey Christ when he comes. Now, this occurs not only for the salvation of Israel, but so that all flesh can see the salvation of God. Now, let's take a brief look at the different false gospels that John is attacking. The first and most obvious false gospel is God's not upset at you. God grades on a curve. So if you're just sort of basically nice, if you're basically religious, it doesn't really matter where you go to church, but if you're just basically religious, you're okay, God's okay, everything's good. John denies that. John speaks of the wrath to come, as much as must all preachers of the gospel. You see, the reason that this long genealogy begins with the words about the God-man, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," it's because God has a Son with whom he is not pleased. God the Father is differentiating Jesus Christ from every other person that John the Baptist baptized. There is a Son with which God is not pleased, and that Son appears most obviously in the genealogy as Adam, the Son of God. Adam transgressed the covenant and brought the wrath of God upon all of us, which is spiritual and eternal death. Adam and the natural children are Adam, are those sons of which God is not pleased. Children of the serpent. We must recognize that Adam is merely representative of all sinful human beings, but in particular the nation of Israel. That's why Hosea 11:1 through 2 states, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. My son, I called him to me. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." God is not pleased with Israel, his son, because they have remained in their sin. In John's day, most of Israel was refusing the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and God could not be pleased with them because they would not repent of their sins. God the Father could be pleased with his beloved son because he did not sin, and because the beloved Son was going to accept the wrath of God for the people of God. The beloved Son was coming to divide the nation of Israel into those who did repent of their sins and those who did not. The Son of God wields the axe. He has the winnowing fork. Will you repent and believe in me? Or will you prove yourself to be of the brood of the viper? It all comes down to that the nation of Israel must recognize that God is not pleased with them separate from repentance and trust in the Christ. But instead of accepting the gospel, they wanted to trust in John's baptism. They wanted to do something that would keep them from repenting and trusting in the coming of Christ. They wanted to build a high place with John the Baptist. "Come, John, let us build a high place together. Give me your baptism and I will be saved from the wrath of God by water." And John says, "No, no. Repent and believe." John says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Repentance is part of the complex of salvation. Repentance comes to us when the Holy Spirit changes our hearts so that we not only understand but believe the gospel. I read you that awful quote, and I want you to know that man understood the gospel, but he hated it. And he hated and despised the Christ that brought us the gospel, because the Christ told us we must love our neighbor and we must love God. Repentance comes to us with the Spirit. And it is a process of recognizing our sin and turning from it for the rest of our lives. John's point is that you are not saved by doing works. Water baptism adds nothing necessary to the forgiveness of salvation. How do we know this? Because one of the thieves on the cross turned to Christ. He agreed with the judgment of God and the judgment of the Romans upon him. We have done wrong. And he said, remember me in your kingdom. That man had no baptism. He had no baptism of the flesh. But he was baptized by the Spirit through the action of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Water removes dirt. Christ's blood removes sin. And the faith that saves is the faith that comes when the Holy Spirit has baptized you. One of the terrible false gospels promoted in John's day and ours is that the wrath of God can be removed by human effort. And so God will be pleased with us because we were Americans or we're Baptist or we went to the right schools or whatever. And none of these things ultimately please God unto salvation. The only person who pleased God by his works is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Another terrible false gospel that is taught in our day and in John's day is that you are saved because you are the seed of Abraham or you have some kind of biological or physical relationship to anybody. John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, and the Apostle John all combat this error. And John responds to it with these words in verses 8 and 9. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these very stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. For every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Many are the privileges of being the son of Abraham. And yet the Bible teaches that even the children of Abraham are born spiritually aligned with the devil. It is the same with all flesh. We are all born the spiritual children of Satan in the sense that we are all born sinners. The great mystery of the gospel is not Joseph I have loved and Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. The great mystery of the gospel is that Jacob I loved. Because Jacob and Esau were both born the seed of the serpent, but God changed one of their hearts. Now, one of the great wickednesses that Satan has spread in our church is and in all ages, is that salvation comes by a material connection. And so you are saved by your relationship to the bishop. You are saved by your relationship to the church. You're saved because you come forward for the Lord's table this morning. You're saved because a pastor dunked you in the water. You're saved because somebody sprinkled you. You're saved because of whatever. And none of it is true. The modern outpourings of the false gospel of saying we are saved by being Baptist, we are saved by this version of the Bible, we are saved by whatever, is the same as saying we have Abraham as our father and God is therefore necessarily pleased. You must also recognize that the gospel that John preached included correcting two false ideas about how it is that believers are to live. And the first is that salvation has occurred among those who do not bear fruits keeping with repentance. Salvation is by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. Faith is always accompanied by fruits keeping with repentance. And what do those fruits look like? Well, it looks like people going about their normal jobs, and that brings us to the second error. And that is that somehow that there are some things within the world which are not necessarily sins, which people are excluded from. Now, among the nation of Israel, there were no more despised group of people than the tax collectors and the Jewish soldiers that were assisting the Romans in the occupation of the promised land. And what does John say to them? Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Hello, you're working with the seed of the vipers. You're compromising with the evil Roman government. You're working for the Obama administration. How can you do this? And by the way, he's not bad as Caesar. He's got a long ways to go before he's up to a Nero or something. How can you do such a thing? Well, every occupation that I have held or heard about has pressures to compromise and sin. One of the most fascinating things that I've discovered about being a pastor is that the temptations to sin don't go away. If you're here this morning and you want to become a missionary or a pastor, please understand, it doesn't fix the sin problem. It just changes the battleground. There are pressures to compromise and sin in every occupation. The men in our passage have extremely difficult occupations, but being a soldier or a tax collector is not necessarily a sin. It can be done as a believer. And sometimes I've met Christians who've told me that they could not keep a job because of ungodly pressure within the work environment. That will sometimes happen. I had a professor at Southern whose brother was fired because he refused to open up the Playboy Club for a group of Japanese businessmen. I agree with that decision. And he was fired for it. Those things can happen. My only concern, however, when someone quits a job like that is when they begin to develop a track record of quitting jobs. And what begins to happen is that being holy becomes an excuse for being lazy or unwise. The Bible is full of men like Daniel and Joseph and women like Esther and Abigail who all manage to have incredibly godly lives while they have vocations that would raise some eyebrows. But it is almost always possible to bear good fruit in difficult circumstances. Look with me to our closing in Luke 3:16 to 18. "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You see, the primary thing, the way that John the Baptist clears the way, is he says, "Stop looking at me. Look away from John the Baptist and look towards the Christ." John the Baptist is saying, "Look, here's the deal. I can get you wet. But the one who is coming can change your heart with the Holy Spirit. The one who is coming is the man who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I might be able to recognize the baptism of the Holy Spirit and get you wet, but the one who is coming can do it. Jesus Christ can send the Holy Spirit. John must hope. I must hope. I preach the gospel in hope of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I don't administer the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ does." John the Baptist, he speaks of the wrath of God that is coming. He's trying to stir up the people to frighten them. The wrath of God is coming. But John the Baptist tells us the one who is coming administers the wrath of God. Do you understand the difference? I can describe hell to you in terms that I hope will make you cry. I would hope that it would make you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't administer the judgment. The Christ administers the judgment. He will divide us. He will throw us into hell or allow us to enter into heaven. The incredible thing that John is telling his original audience and us is that Jesus Christ is God. And he is man. See, prophets and pastors, we get people wet. I've been a pastor for 5 years. I've already baptized one person who's so backslidden, I don't even think she's saved. But when Jesus Christ baptizes you with the Spirit, you're saved always. I can come to a person, I can say, "You're not bearing the fruit of repentance. I think you're going to hell." Jesus Christ picks you up and drops you in hell. You see the difference. And the way that Jesus Christ, the greatest offspring of Eve, of Abraham and David, crushes the head of the serpent, is that he puts them into the unquenchable fire. The way that Jesus stomps on the head of the brood of vipers is the same. The winnowing fork that Christ holds in his hands will be used against those who are of the brood of the viper, and it'll be used against the evil one. If you are here this morning, I ask you, why would you bite at the Christ? Why would you try to hurt the Christ by rejecting the work that he did on the cross? The only way to be saved is repent of your sins and to agree with God the Father that Jesus is the beloved Son and we are not. We are not worthy to untie the shoe of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was not worthy to untie the shoe of Christ. David was not worthy to untie the shoe of Christ. Mary was not worthy to untie the shoe of Christ. Only Jesus Christ is the God-man. And only Christ saves. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as those who were born of the serpent. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit among us to baptize us so that we might be saved and repent and believe. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.